Hey, good morning. Good to see you. We've been talking through this series, Jonah, Jesus, and Jihad, and we've been looking at ISIS and some of the violence that we see in the world and the horrendous pictures that we see of injustice. And we've been talking about how we are called to love our enemy. And that's all well and good, but do you ever stop and think, yeah, but somebody's got to do something? Yeah, but this can't continue. Yeah, but who's going to stand up and make this right? We have a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong that inside of us calls us to say, it's well and good to say we will give grace and we will love, but isn't somebody going to do something? Don't we have to step up? How are we going to stop this? This week, there was another video released from ISIS that was reportedly the killing of 30 Christians from Libya. We see once again this injustice, and part of us cries out saying, what is to be done? This injustice has to be stopped. And we want to talk today about what justice looks like for us as Christians, what our role in that is, and as we're called to love our enemies, to also look at how is justice going to happen in this world, and how is injustice going to be met with God and by his believers. Interesting, in that video, there was a letter that was read from ISIS to Christians, I suppose. And one of the things they said in that letter was that Muslim bloodshed under the hands of your religions is not cheap. To the nation of the cross, we are now back again. Startling words that are meant to frighten, are meant to scare us, are meant to incite terror. And I'll tell you that when we have a sense of justice as Christians, those of us who are Christians, and each week want to be careful to say that if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here to listen in, and we don't want to impose our beliefs on you or our system of living. We're glad that you're here to listen into this conversation on how we believe we're supposed to follow Jesus. But for Christians, we're not the only ones that have this sense of justice. We're not the only ones that are looking at this situation and saying, this has to stop. And in fact, there's all kinds of people, and even Muslims themselves. And we have been trying to be very careful through this series not to paint all Muslims with the same brush, not to assume that ISIS is the true Islam, because many of our, most of our Muslim friends would look at this and just like us would have this sense of justice to say, this isn't right. This doesn't reflect my beliefs or my faith. This shouldn't be happening in the world. We need to do something about it. And in fact, a little more than a month ago, there were a number of Canadian imams, and the imams are the religious leaders of Muslim communities, and Muslim scholars got together all across Canada in basically every major city of Canada, and they declared a fatwa to ISIS, which is them saying, we denounce this as illegal even in Islamic law, that the things that ISIS is doing we believe are wrong, shouldn't be happening, that people should not be signing up for this. This doesn't reflect our faith and our beliefs. And these imams want to be clear that this is not a reflection of what they believe. Their proper interpretation of their Islamic scriptures, the Quran or the Hadith, the traditions of the teaching of Muhammad reflect, and that they don't believe that this kind of violence is the way forward. And one of the reasons they believe this is their view on where war should fit into their beliefs and their faith. And so for most Muslims that you and I would meet or come into contact with or talk about, their view of violence would essentially be, and their problem with ISIS is that they're not supposed to fight people that don't fight against them. They're not supposed to wage war against quote-unquote innocent people, people who haven't fought against them or persecuted them. And so they see ISIS increasing their territory, fighting people of all different kinds of faiths, persecuting people, often people who have no interest or have shown no signs of fighting against them. And so most Muslims would, even many Muslims living in Iraq and Syria would say, this is not what we think is right. Even in Islamic law, you're not allowed to use violence against people who don't use violence against you. And so they would say, if we're defending ourselves or defending a certain state, that's one thing. But to see ISIS going about the things that they're doing, fighting against people who aren't fighting against them, killing and persecuting innocent people, is not a reflection of their beliefs. And so it's not just Christians. And of course, there are many people who are completely secular, who have different kinds of faith, or maybe even no faith, that just naturally part of our human nature says this is wrong. It seems common sense to most of us. But this, and so we want to talk about that this morning. And I want to talk about a Christian view of where justice comes in and how we should expect to be part of that process based on the teaching of Jesus. We're going to hit the story of Jonah again this morning, and also a little bit of the teaching of Paul in the New Testament. It's interesting, though. We go to this statement that we heard in this disturbing video in which Christians were killed. It says, "To the nation of the cross, we are now back again." And it's so interesting how often religion and politics get fused together and confuses so much of how we're supposed to live things out. And even to think that there is a nation of the cross. What's the nation of the cross? Because the Christian church is not a nation. It's not one type of person. It's not one race. It is people from all nations, from everywhere around the world, of all languages, coming from all different backgrounds, coming together united in Christ. And it's interesting that the early church, for the first 300 years of the early church, there was a unanimous decision on how they would respond to violence. Remember, the early church, and really the church throughout the centuries, all the way up till now in most parts of the world, has endured great persecution, the type of persecution that we see now plastered everywhere by the actions of ISIS and groups like it. This is not something that's new. This is something that's been happening for centuries, and Christians are often part of the minority that have been persecuted. But for the first 300 years, there was a unanimous decision about the way that Christians, the Christian church, would respond to being persecuted, to violence in the world. And it was always through nonviolence. And the reason that that was the unanimous way was because they took it from the plain teaching of Jesus that we've already looked at a number of times, that if somebody strikes you, you don't strike them back, that you're called not only to love your neighbor, but to love your enemy, to show this incredible generosity of grace, the way that God has showed it into our lives. And the New Testament writers followed that up. We'll look at some of that this morning with mirroring exactly what Jesus had taught and fleshing it out a little bit more. And for 300 years, there was virtually no one who argued with that type of response and application. The Christian church was nonviolent. And then, all of a sudden, in the fourth century, came Constantine, the leader of the empire. And Constantine converted to Christianity. And for the first time, he made Christianity part of religious tolerance. It was legal to be Christian, and he actually spread it throughout the Roman Empire. But with that came great opportunity and freedom for Christians and celebration. We look back at that as a time where, for the first time, really, the political leader of the world was recognizing Christianity, and yet came with it a number of problems, especially with this idea of being nonviolent. Think of it, you have Constantine, who is the ruler of the superpower of the world, and then he becomes a Christian. And all of the Christians at that time unanimously believed that the way forward was nonviolence, that if someone was to strike you or to fight against you, that you would not do the same to that other person. And yet, here's the ruler of an empire. And if the ruler of an empire in the world comes up and says, you know, we are not going to fight, we won't fight back if you fight us, guess what happens to the empire? Doesn't last long, does it? It's not sustainable. And so Constantine, now putting his faith in Jesus, or at least making that tolerant in his society, spreading it, making it an official religion for the people of Rome, is struggling with Christian beliefs and faith and how the Christian church has lived this out, and now protecting an empire, protecting our nation. And all of a sudden, there were some interpretive gymnastics going on of why those call to love your enemy didn't apply to soldiers, didn't apply to people who are involved in fighting wars, and why certain people didn't have to follow it. Or maybe it was just certain people that were called to this, monks or nuns or people who were clerics, people who are in the religious business. But it can't mean that for all of us, because then our empire would be vulnerable. And all of a sudden, for the first time in history, the nonviolent teaching of Jesus, the nonviolent acceptance in the church, was questioned and changed, and all of a sudden compartmentalized that only certain people would follow this and only certain people would actually be nonviolent. Maybe the people who are religious professionals, yes, they will follow that, but it can't be for us. It would cost too much. What I want to ask this morning is, as we look at the cycle of war and violence in our world, and as we acknowledge that virtually every war, we could say on some level, is a religious war. on some level is about what we think our God wants for us and our ideology and what we think is right in the world and therefore what we want to fight for, to ask, how could we expect in this world to that kind of, for that kind of cycle to be broken? That cycle of we kill you, you kill us. Listen again to this statement from ISIS: Muslim bloodshed under the hands of your religions is not cheap. In other words, we believe that you've killed ours, and so we will kill some of yours. And so goes the cycle. How will we respond? To kill more of yours, that you'll kill more of ours, that we'll kill more of yours. And around the cycle goes. How will the cycle be broken? It needs to be broken. And we need to find ways as Christians that we engage in that. And what is our role if we say, well, we're supposed to love our enemies, but what about justice? How is justice going to be done? How will people be punished? How will the cycle be broken? How will people who have done great evil be stopped, punished? Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're working our way through Jonah, the book of Jonah. We know he's a prophet. He was sent to his enemies. He was sent to the ISIS of his day to preach to them, and yet he turned and went the other way because he was afraid that they might actually listen to God. They might relent from their violent ways, and that God might actually save them. Instead, he wanted God to blast him off the face of the planet. And actually, Jonah is acting in line with a lot of what we read in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament fitting in the ancient Near East of how people thought about war and about their gods. In the ancient Near East, and Israel's really no exception, they had a tribal mentality that each people had their own god or gods. And when they went to war or when they talked about their wars, they would talk about them religiously. The only reason they won wars is because their god had favor on them. There's even inscriptions that we have, for example, from the people of Moab, who have a time in their history where they lost a great war, and they have this inscription, which is actually a little bit strange, but they write about how their God didn't want them to win. Their God must have abandoned them and left them, at least for a time. Why else would they have lost? And the way that many of the nations wrote their histories and how they got the land that they got and how they got to the place they got was all about what their God was giving them. And the way they would write those histories and the histories of the battles was essentially like a little kid on the schoolyard. My God can beat up your God. You know, my dad's stronger than your dad. My dad's the best. My God is the best. And that's why we got this land. That's why we won this war. Because God's on my side. And my God's stronger than your God. My God is on my side, and my enemies he is against. My God's for me and against my enemies. And that's how all of those cultures would write their history. And when they had great triumphs, my God beat your God, and that's why we have this land. That's why we beat out this society. That's why we're the winners in history at whatever time. And one of the reasons why Jonah is struggling so much is because that's the paradigm that he's living in. Even in our Old Testament scriptures, we see it. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. I'm on your side. I will curse those who curse you. I'm against your enemies. And Jonah's struggling because that's what he wants. Yeah, God, curse my enemies. Bless me. That's how this is supposed to work. And what he's struggling with is the fact that now God has called him to a different kind of paradigm. I want to give your enemies a chance. I'm not just going to blow them off the face of the planet. And Jonah doesn't want that to happen. He's rejecting that. He wants this paradigm of God is on my side and he's against my enemies. So I'd rather we fought a war and we obliterated them. That's how I want justice to come about. And so this is a huge twist, the book of Jonah, for us, that we're meant to stop and look at and investigate what God is doing here. So we're in Jonah chapter 3. Remember what's happened last week. The famous story, Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. And instead of spending all this time explaining to us how that could possibly happen, we get one verse about it and then a big poem. And the lesson is learned for Jonah, supposed to be learned for Jonah, that God is rich in mercy and grace, and he alone saves. He is in charge of who is saved. And we find that Jonah goes from complete distress to, thank you, God, for saving me. You've saved me. And the lesson is supposed to be learned. Jonah's supposed to come out of that and say, I get it. I am a recipient of grace. God has saved me. I couldn't save myself. Now, of course, I should give that freely to other people. What he's supposed to happen. And in chapter 3, we see that the story essentially starts over. God will once again call Jonah now to go and do what he was always supposed to do, to go to Nineveh. And in verse 1, we actually get almost an exact repeat of what we get in the first couple of verses in the entire book. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise. That's what he said to him the first time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. This is a new start for Jonah, a new start for the story. God is saying, now, Jonah, now that you've gone through this lesson, arise, get up. Go to Nineveh. This is act number 2. Let's get it right this time. So verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time he actually goes. We'll find out next week. He's still not happy about it. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, or an exceedingly important city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to them of the least of them. It's 3 days' journey. This is why 3 days' journey is important. Actually, this is an idiom in Hebrew. And what it means is, this is a three-day visit city. And this is why this is important. It means that when you go to a great city, if you're a prophet in these days, which for us is really weird and we don't see that often, but would have happened at least from time to time in the ancient world, there was a certain protocol. You didn't just wander into the city. You know, we picture Jonah just kind of wandering into his enemy's city and standing in the center and saying, here's my message. There was protocol for it. And Nineveh is a capital city. It's an important city. It's a big city. There's lots of people. And so a prophet coming in had to go through 3 days of protocol. On the first day, typically, they would go in, enter the city, they would meet with officials, important people, there would be a welcome, and they would explain their message to those officials. So they're not just standing out in the square or something, yelling at people. They've addressed the officials of the city, the important people, the politicians, the religious leaders, and explained their message. That's step one, that's day one. And they're received or not received by those people. On the second day was the day that the prophet would actually go about his work, that he would go from there, and now if he was accepted and welcomed into the city, he would go about spreading his message. The second day was for his business, the reason why he was there. Now he would go out and tell all the people. The third day would be to close that, almost closing ceremonies, if you will, and for leaving the city. And so we say it was a 3-day city in breadth, or a 3-day journey, means it was a 3-day city. It was an important city where a prophet would have to go through the protocol. Who cares? Because it says he is on his first day, going a day's journey. That's verse 4. Jonah began into the city going a day's journey, just one day, which means he's still being welcomed. He's still talking to the important people of this city. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So this is day one. He's talking and he cries out to the political leaders. And his message is completely ambiguous and so vague. Yet 40 days, even for the Jews, 40 days doesn't really mean 40 days. It's like us saying dozens, right? A whole bunch of days, like dozens. So, you know, give it a month or a half. It's not supposed to be this super specific thing. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why? What for? What's that going to look like? Who's going to overthrow it? We don't get barely any message about what he's actually saying, about what the specifics are of this. And the point for the storyteller is that it almost doesn't matter, because he's saying on the very first day with this really vague message, all of a sudden the people of Nineveh in verse 5 believe God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. He's not even on day 2 yet. Day 2 is when he's really getting into the people. Jonah's just got there, just been welcomed, given them the first bit of this vague message, and automatically they turn around. This is incredible. These people are repenting. And look what happens. We get all this huge language. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, so they put on these really uncomfortable clothings. From the greatest to the least of them, everybody's involved. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So word's traveling fast. Even the king is hearing about this. He rose from his throne, removed his robe. Think of what a normal king would do, by the way. Somebody comes in and says, in about a month and a half, your nation's going to be overthrown. We rise up in war. We eliminate our threat. But instead, he rises up, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. These are signs that they are mourning. These are signs that their repentance is deep and real, and they feel bad. They're sitting in ashes with uncomfortable clothing. They're fasting. He issued a proclamation, verse 7, and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink on water." Let's fast. Let's show how upset we are about this, how much we're going to change. Don't even give food and water to your animals. He goes further, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." Now we're getting a little ridiculous, aren't we? Not only are you supposed to wear sackcloth, but put sackcloth on the goats. Let's show how repentant we are. Let's dress up our animals in mourning gear, right? This is supposed to be hyperbole. It's exaggeration. It's crazy. Even the animals are repentant. The goats are believing in God in some way. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Amazing repentance, amazing change. This group that was so violent, this group that was terrorists, this group that enjoyed hurting people and making sure that everybody knew how awful and terrible they were and what happened if you opposed them, goes to such great lengths, from the greatest to the least, from humans even to animals, dressing up in mourning gear. Maybe if we break our cycle of violence, God will turn and we won't get what we deserve, we'll get grace. Powerful, powerful moment. And all throughout this story, what we see is that Jonah's rooting for justice, not mercy. This is not what Jonah wants. He does not want God to relent from the trouble. He wants to say, our God is bigger than your God. Our God is stronger than your God. We're right, you're wrong. God is going to punish you. God is going to bring you trouble. God is going to bring you violence. And we see the cycle being broken. And while Jonah is rooting for justice, not mercy, we have to ask ourselves, what are we hoping for when we see injustice? Do you want justice more than you want grace to come through peace? Are we calling for God through whatever way to bring violence and eliminate people that we see as violent and evil? Or are we rooting for more than that? Asking God to go beyond that. And really, that is that's the entire message of the book of Jonah. The question that we have to ask ourselves when we see even just this short passage and we see how these people changed and how people who were so violent were willing to become nonviolent, who were willing to turn from those ways, be vulnerable, expose themselves, to change the way that they live so that they might live according to the warning that God had given them. Our question sometimes is, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing on our end to break the cycle? It's one thing to say we see people who are evil and are our enemies, and God is on our side and not their side. They need to change their ways. Are we willing to break the cycle from our end on what we cheer for, on what we pray for, on what we hope for to happen in our world and for these people? Are we willing to go beyond justice, to pursue peace through mercy by going beyond justice? Repenting of violence in this story is a courageous thing for a nation to do. Courageous to see that they would go to that extent. We hope that ISIS will come to that point. We long for them to be changed. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. But we also need to look at our own habits. We also need to look at the actions that we have and collectively have as a culture, things that produce suffering, injustice, and poverty in other parts of the world. We need to put ourselves in the place of not only Jonah in this story, but the Ninevites, and ask, are there things that we're doing that are contributing to the cycle of violence and injustice? And to know we're not always the innocent party. We're not always the ones who culturally God is saying, I'm with you and I'm against someone else. So we want to ask ourselves today, how can we subvert the normal way of the world and pursue peace by going beyond justice? How do we be a people that not only look to justice but are willing to go beyond it to want to give mercy and therefore to bring about God's peace? And we have to ask the question, but how is justice going to come into play, and what is our role in that? We can't just let people do whatever they want to do, especially when so many people are being harmed and killed and displaced and all sorts of awful things. And so I want to look at some New Testament teaching of how we would take this ethic in Jonah and implement it in our lives. And so now if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is fleshed out for us. And what we're called to becomes clear. The kind of attitude, the kind of actions that we have becomes rather clear. And we're also going to see where justice fits in, how justice fits in, and what we can depend on when we're looking for justice. And so in Romans 12, we're going to see a comparison. In Romans 12, what the church is called to, what Christians, followers of Jesus, are called to. And then in chapter 13, we're going to contrast that or compare that with what nations will do, what governments will do, and see how this plays out. So we're in Romans 12, and I'm going to start in verse 14. Remember, this is Paul writing to Christians in Rome, again, who are under a government who is oppressive, under a government that they would see as terrorists. These are not good guys. These are evil people who crucify Christians, who behead Christians, who execute Christians for really no reason. So we're not talking about here's a group of people who are living in a fairy tale land where violence doesn't happen and the government is good. This is not a good situation for them. So how do we respond? How are these Christians supposed to respond? Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The word bless in Greek here comes from, or is where we get our word eulogy from. You know, when you go to a funeral and there's a eulogy, somebody who speaks well of, somebody who encourages, who blesses somebody, who makes them feel good, who says good things. Those who persecute you, bless them. Don't curse them. Don't speak bad things on them. Speak good things upon them. Wish them well. Speak well of them. Yeah, but they're persecuting me. Shouldn't I be talking about all the ways that they're making life difficult for me, hurting me, killing my family? It says, bless those, eulogize them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, be sympathetic, and maybe even more than that, empathetic. Be compassionate. Walk in their shoes. And when people are happy and rejoicing, celebrate with them, and they're weeping, weep with them. Be deeply relational. Walk with people through every phase of life, whether good or bad. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be proud and think you're the ones that have it right, and we're the ones that we should all gather here as the ones who are right and protect ourselves against the ones who are wrong. But instead, go and associate with the lowly. We could translate that, be willing to do the lowly jobs that nobody else is willing to do. Become a servant. Don't be so proud thinking that we're the ones who are right and God's on our side and not your side. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, don't be proud. Don't think that you're always the one who's right. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Break the cycle. The entire world naturally knows about if I do something bad to you, you do something bad to me, and I do something bad to you. You, followers of Jesus, choose to break the cycle. Be bigger than the cycle. Treat people as God has treated you. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't give people what they deserve. Instead, do what's honorable. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Listen, there's going to be conflict in the world. People might pick a fight with you, but if it's up to you, you don't pick a fight. You live peaceably. They can come after you. They can oppress you, but you're not going to go after them. And then in verse 19, okay, so this is the point we've almost come to in this whole study that we've been going through over the last 3 weeks. And we say, okay, that's great, but we'll be trampled. But right and wrong will not be vindicated, but justice will not be done. God, this can't be the way. God, people won't stop. Their cycle will continue, and they'll wipe us out. This isn't practical. We can't go on like this. Verse 19, amazing. He says, beloved, people who are loved, never avenge yourselves. Yeah, but they've done wrong to me, but they've hurt me, but they've wiped us out, but they've displaced us, but they've murdered our family and our friends. We must get revenge. We must show that this is wrong. We must get justice. Never avenge yourselves. But what? Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. That is a way of saying your love will come so hot that it will shame people. It will be so different from the way that they've treated you that it will stand out, that it will bring this idea that they'll be ashamed of what they've done because they've seen someone treat them differently than the way that they've been treating other people. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Did you catch there what our job is? A whole bunch of things. The job of the church, the job of Christians. When people come against you, when there's violence, when there's evil, there's a whole bunch of things. Our job, bless people, don't curse them. Rejoice and weep with people. Be compassionate. Be empathetic. Be there for people in the good times and the bad times. Live in harmony. Do what is honorable, not repaying people back for what they've done for you, but take, we might say, the high road. Do what's honorable. Do what's right. Don't get brought down to the level of retaliation. Live peaceably. If it depends on you, never make your actions the reason why there's a conflict, why there's a fight, why there's violence, why there's war. As long as it depends on you, other people might come after you, but not you to them. Feed your enemy. Feed them if they're hungry. What? Provide for my enemy? Won't that just make it more likely that they could wipe me out? Provide for them. And overcome evil with good. Don't overcome evil with evil. Don't be brought down to that level. Overcome evil with good. Believe that good can actually overcome evil. And then look at God's job. If that's our job, what's God's job? Vengeance belongs to God. Justice belongs to God. What is Paul trying to tell us here? He's trying to say, listen, we are assured of justice, so we pursue mercy. We are assured of justice. God will take care of that. God will avenge. God will make things right. God will put things in proper perspective. Trust that. Believe that. That's God's job. That's up to God. He is the one that is wise enough, that sees the big picture, that sees what needs to happen. He is in charge of right and wrong. He has the power to make things right. We're assured of that. Trust that. That's God's job. Now, what's our job? To go beyond justice, to be people of mercy, to pursue mercy. Christians are called always to go beyond justice to mercy. We treat people better than they deserve. When we object because we say that won't work, we're called back to having faith, to trust God that He'll take care of justice. We can know that He'll surely make things right, can take it to the bank. Knowing that justice is in God's hands, He will make things right. It opens us up to show mercy, to pursue peace for all people by the way that Jesus calls us to. Amazing and beautiful. Now, if we keep reading in Romans 13, we will say, well, how is this going to work out? How's God going to do this? And there's a number of ways. We could talk probably about the fact that eternally, one day God's going to come back, Christ is going to come back and set all things right, create the new heavens and the new earth. Anything that is not just and right will not stand in His presence. What about in this world? Let's read in Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. By the way, even when your government's not so good, you're supposed to be submissive and subject to them. Why? Because there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Guess what? Even the evil, horrible leaders of nations are subject to God. He is greater. He is instituted. He's in charge, even when it doesn't seem like it. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is the judgment that we have not been called to give, but instead to allow room for God's wrath, for God to bring justice. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Generally speaking, if you're living under the rulership, if you're a good citizen, they're not going to terrorize you, but instead to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. Even, remember, Paul's not talking to a people who are in a place where their government is always good and beautiful and wonderful. It's a Roman government that's oppressing them. He's still God's servant. God's still in charge of him. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Nations, governments bear the sword. It's part of what they do. They bring justice. And God can even use that. He's saying, so don't give them a reason to make that about you. For he's a servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath of the wrongdoer. Remember, just a few verses earlier, Paul encourages the Christians and says, you are not the ones who are supposed to avenge or to bring God's wrath. Leave room for that. Now he's using the same language. What you were called to not be part of, God can use even evil governments to bring about his justice. And nations can be part of that. Even when we think, wow, that's crazy, and that seems, God is in charge of even that. He can use the governments, the nations, to bring the sword. He calls followers of Jesus to bring mercy, to go beyond justice. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then, because we can all stand and say, well, I don't want to support that kind of government if they're bad and if they're bringing this kind of violence, and therefore maybe I should just go do my own thing and ignore the government and you know, forget what they tell me to do, and I shouldn't even have to pay taxes because I don't want to support a government that's evil. And he says, by the way, for because of this, also pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to who honor is owed. So in other words, be a good citizen. Pay your taxes. It's not your job to figure everything out and to make sure that every wrong is righted. That's God's job. He will do it. Be assured of it. Now go pursue past justice to mercy. Be assured of God's justice. God will bring all things right. It's his job. Your job is to show his mercy and to show his grace. He says, you must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He actually, throughout this passage, is using military words to say, don't resist in a military way, is the connotation, but it's wider than that. Don't set yourself against. Don't work against. Be a positive citizen. Now, we got to stop because there's a bunch of objections to this, right? I mean, here's the classic one. We say, yeah, but, World War II. Right? And we always love to go to the extreme and work back from the extreme. Yeah, but if nobody fought Hitler, Hitler would have taken over and destroyed the world and killed all these people, and he would have killed even more people, and he would have exterminated the Jews, and all of these kind of things. And we say, yeah, but. One of the things we have to be careful of is not starting with extreme examples and working back, but starting with Scripture and what Jesus teaches us to and working forwards from there. But since we're talking about an extreme example of ISIS, let's walk through the objections of World War II. What if we had done nothing, right? That's often when you say Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So we're supposed to do nothing? What if people do nothing? Here's assumption number one that's faulty when we talk about following Jesus in enemy love and in loving our enemy and in allowing God to bring his justice. Assumption number one, if we're going to be nonviolent and we're not going to respond that way, the assumption is that there's only two options, violence or nothing. So what, you're just going to do nothing? No. Look at all the things that we have a job to do. We just read them all. We have a lot to do. Bless, rejoice, weep, live in harmony, do what's honorable, live peaceably, feed, overcome evil with good, be proactive, go after it, do good things. We talked last week about even subverting the things that in our own culture and across the world breed injustice. Some of the systemic problems in the world that give people no hope, lack of education, lack of opportunity, poverty, things that even in our culture, things that we don't even associate with that oftentimes contribute to. Are we supposed to sit and do nothing? I'm just loving my enemy, so I'll sit there. No, it's not binary. Either we have to be violent and oppressive just like they are, or we do nothing. It's a false assumption. And anybody who follows Jesus knows we're never called to sit back and do nothing. The second assumption is that violence works and peace doesn't. It's not going to work. The only way that we're going to conquer people who are violent is being violent. Really? Do we know that? Do we believe that? Or do we actually, have we witnessed in the history of the world that the more violence, the more the cycle continues of we kill yours, you kill ours, we kill yours? Do we actually believe that the only way to conquer violence is by violence? Or can we put our confidence in what Paul teaches us to overcome evil with good? to believe that if we show this radical, proactive love, that it might actually turn people around. That people's lives might actually be transformed by the sacrificial message of Jesus. To assume that violence works and peace doesn't is a false assumption. And then finally, we might go one step further and ask ourselves the question. We look at World War II. So, okay, you're just going to do nothing. You're just going to sit there. No, we're not going to do nothing. There's not a violence or nothing. We say, well, peace wouldn't even work. We have to be violent. And we say, well, that's not necessarily true. Peaceful solutions we've often seen in the world would work. And we could go further and ask ourselves this question. In Germany, before World War II, Germany was known for what? Amongst other things, Christianity and incredible Christian scholarship. A nation that was packed with Catholics and Lutherans. And if the Christians of Germany had decided that they were going to follow the plain teaching of Jesus to love their enemy, not to fight against them, guess what? Hitler doesn't have much of an army. Because you know who Hitler's army was primarily made up of? Lutherans and Catholics, Christian people who had been convinced to take up arms and fight against their enemies, even make up their enemies, to fight against the Jews and other people. It's terrible atrocities. What if Christians had stood up and said, this isn't our kingdom, this isn't how we fight, this isn't what we do? Hitler wouldn't have had an army in the first place. So we need to be careful not to work back from these extreme situations and say, it's just not possible to be peaceful, and it's not practical. And of course we'd lose. Maybe good can actually overcome evil. And even if it doesn't, maybe it's still the right thing to love our enemy, even if it costs us dearly, because it's what God has done for us, showing his love. I want to take just a couple of minutes. I don't know if we're going to work through all of these, but a few passages. We come back. There's a lot of plain teaching where Jesus just, he says things like love your enemy and don't retaliate. And you can read in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking about things like if somebody slaps you, if somebody makes you go a mile carrying their pack, those would be Roman oppressors. And he says, go beyond. Show them this incredible love that goes even beyond that, instead of retaliating, instead of just treating them the way that they are, instead of being violent. And sometimes we read those and we say, that's all well and good, but there's got to be times where Jesus is violent. And there's some passages that seem to say that, and sometimes people in objection to Jesus' nonviolent teaching will say, but there's times where Jesus actually encouraged people to be violent. So I want to go over a couple of those passages really quickly, and I'll tell you, we probably won't get through all of them. If you visit my blog, davesteimers.com, which is on your shameless plug, which is on your notes, but that blog is there for you to follow some of these passages. I have a few of these passages, very short explanations of some of the quote-unquote sword verses where it seems like Jesus is promoting violence and explaining maybe it's not what we think it is. Here's one of them. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15, we have what looks like a very violent portrait of Jesus when he comes and he returns to make war. He has a blood-stained robe and a sharp sword as he leads the armies of heaven. And we say, well, isn't that an obvious portrait of a violent warrior coming to kill and bring justice through violence? And if we take a closer look, we see something else is happening there. I will tell you this. Revelation is an apocalyptic book, which means it's filled with symbolism and metaphor. But let's just say, for an example, let's say this is just really literal, that Jesus returns with a sword and he gives you one and says, fight for me. If that literally happens, go for it. Until that happens, let's follow the peace teachings of Jesus. Is that fair? If he literally returns, gives you a sword and said, let's fight, at that point, Jesus is Lord, let's go for it. But let's look at what is actually happening in this verse. Notice if you have it in front of you, a couple of things. First is that he is leading the army of heaven. The battle is not a physical one. It's a heavenly one. This is the army of heaven. It's an angelic host. And so here come a spiritual battle. this is something that's described for us in physical terms to give us an idea of this kind of battle and giving us a paradigm for understanding what's happening here. But we see that all throughout the New Testament, the battle, the fight of Christians is a spiritual one. We can pick that up in places like Ephesians 6 that talk about this. Notice also that the sword comes from where? Do you have it in front of you? Where's the sword? His mouth. What does that mean? First of all, it means if this is physically Jesus coming with a physical sword, that's going to make for some awful, awkward way of wielding a sword in your mouth, right? That'd be very difficult to do. But what we see throughout the New Testament and in places like Ephesians 6 is that this kind of language, this kind of weaponry is metaphor for the spiritual tools, the spiritual weapons that we have. In Ephesians 6:17, we see Paul using that language, talking about the spiritual battle that we have. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. This is the sword of the word, the sword of the spirit that comes to divide people, to cut people with God's message. Again, if it turns out this is really literal and Jesus shows up with a sword, okay. Then I'm wrong and we'll go about it. But in the meantime, if we interpret this with the New Testament, I'm going to suggest that this is a metaphor for God's message, his spirit powerfully coming when Jesus returns to cut people and, yes, to divide people. We see that in a number of places. Here's another verse. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Oh, wait, Jesus has taught us to love our enemy, but he hasn't come to bring peace. He's come to bring a sword. And some people take this sound bite, just this verse, take it out and say, see, Jesus is bringing a sword, so there's got to be a time to fight. And if you take it out of context, you can easily make it sound like Jesus has come in violence. But if you read around it, what you'll find is that what he's actually talking about in that verse is family relationships. And what he's not calling people to do is to take a sword and to murder your family. It's ridiculous. Nobody would ever believe that Jesus would be doing that. What he's doing is calling his followers to have a devotion to him that's greater than even family loyalty. What he realizes is that when people are going to choose to follow Jesus, especially in the society that he's in, this kind of conversion is going to rip apart families. People are going to say, that's not our religious beliefs. That's not who we are. You'll get kicked out. You'll get disowned. Families will be ripped apart. Not that you're supposed to go and murder your family. But Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword of division, that you're going to be called to allegiance to me above and beyond even the expectations of your family. And that might mean that you get disowned. You get kicked out of your family as I invite you into my family. He's calling for a complete devotion to himself. And that might lead to division in your other relationships in life. He's calling for an outrageous commitment. And that will divide people, divide even families. But he's not calling them to kill families. And then finally, one more in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. It says this, Jesus says to his disciples, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And so sometimes people would read this and say, Jesus is getting to the point. He's about to be arrested and crucified. Things are changing. And so now he's teaching his disciples, since things are changing, go buy some swords because now it is going to be time to fight. But what this verse really says is the reason he's doing this is to fulfill a prophecy about him. Goes back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which says he's going to be counted amongst transgressors. That is, he's going to be counted among people who are not right and proper all the time. But that's the reason why I'm doing this, is to fulfill a prophecy. It's to give a picture. Here are these people around me that are transgressors. And actually, if you read that prophecy, familiar to many people who have been in church for a long time, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, do you remember what it's about? It's about the Lamb of God who would go to sacrifice himself without being violent. Verse 9 says he had no violence, he had done no violence, that he was actually willing to give himself up to be slaughtered for his people. That's actually what Jesus is drawing attention to. But his disciples take it literally. By the way, also to sell your cloak, which means now you're naked with swords, which also doesn't make a lot of sense if you take it in that way. They say, "Oh, Lord, look, we have a couple of swords." And Jesus says, "It is enough." Now, he doesn't say, oh, that's enough. All you need is two swords. Go fight the Roman Empire. Good luck. It is enough as a rebuke. It's like us saying, you know, somebody's carrying on and you go, that's enough. You don't get it. He's talking about the prophecy. Two swords are not going to do nothing. And Peter, the zealot, he's the one who believed that they were going to literally fight the Romans. And Jesus, all the way through the Gospels, we see him saying, Peter, this is not the way it's going to happen. We actually see later in that chapter in Luke, Peter takes that sword. Jesus is being arrested. And what does he do? He strikes off the ear of one of the opposers. And what does Jesus do? Peter, he takes the ear, puts it back on. No big deal. Peter, this is not the way we're doing things. It's still not the way that we're doing things. You've misunderstood what I said. That's enough, Peter. My kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus will teach, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you continue the retaliation, one day it comes back on you. But Jesus has come to show something different. It's enough. I've had enough of this. And so we ask ourselves when we see all this, what are we rooting for? What are we hoping for? We know our job is to bless people, to love people, to go beyond. We are assured of God's justice. That's his job. He will bring things into justice. He is a God of justice. So we might ask ourselves, what does that mean? Are we cheering now for hell? Are we cheering that God will come back, Jesus will return and send all the bad people to hell? That's his justice. He will one day punish them. We know that some people will be punished in this earth through the vengeance of things like other nations rising up against nations. That will happen. We know that one day Jesus will come back and he will banish anything that is not good and holy. Those people who have held on to those things and refused to repent, that one day those things will be separated from God. And yet we are called to say we're assured of that justice. We know God will make things right and evil will not win the day. Now we go beyond that. Assured of that, we pursue mercy. So we're not rooting for hell. We're not just saying, well, then I hope that one day God will take ISIS and throw them all to hell. Instead, we see God's love and justice reconciled on the cross. How can we take, this is one of the questions that we got in last week, how can we reconcile the fact that God is so loving towards sinners and yet so just? What is his number one plan for reconciling those two things? We see it in the cross. God's justice and God's love mingled. Our judge become our substitute. Jesus, God himself, becoming the one who takes on the punishment, who makes sure God gets justice so that we can offer mercy. We can offer grace the way that he's done it. Where do we reconcile God's justice and mercy? It's at the foot of the cross. That's plan A. And it's our job to be people of the cross, to be committed to the cross. Let me fill in a couple of blanks for you. How are we going to do this? Number one, let's be proactive. We're not called to sit and do nothing. Even if you believe in nonviolence, and that's the way Jesus has taught you, you don't sit back and do nothing. We're proactive. We bless. We do what's honorable. We do what's good. We overcome evil with good. Number two, that means we be creative. We don't just sit back and say, well, it's violence or nothing, and so maybe I'll take nothing. What other ways can we go about bringing God's grace and mercy? And finally, we are committed to Christ's likeness. We are people of the cross, where God's justice and God's mercy are reconciled. John Piper puts it this way, speaking of the cross. He says, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Our judge become the defendant, our substitute. We trust, we are assured that God will bring justice. And so we as Christians are called to move beyond justice and offer mercy, and through it, peace. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful message. It is challenging for us. We often don't understand it. There are many questions about how this works. God, would you help us to be the people who champion your message of the cross, your justice and your mercy, mingled to a place where we see you willing to take on the punishment for our sins and the sins of the world. Help us to be people who are proactive, not sitting back and saying, well, we have no part in this, but instead people who are creative and committed to Christ's likeness, to share the message of the cross, hoping and praying that all people who hear it would respond to it, would relent from their evil ways, whatever those are, and bask in your grace, and that we might see that message abound in our world, in places, in people that are so desperate for you. Thank you that this is the message that you've given to each one of our hearts. Help us to embrace it and to spread it. In Christ's name, amen.